We are wrapping up our series on some of the shortest books in the New Testament, some of the most overlooked books in the New Testament. We've called it Five Guys because there's five of them we went through. And so today we are in Philemon. Before we dive into it, let me give just a little bit of background about Philemon because probably a lot of us don't know very much about it. First of all, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the author of Philemon. That's not contested hardly at all. He's in prison in the city of Rome as he writes this because of his faith. You know, Paul was, we know that about him, that he ended up in prison because of his Jesus-centered ministry. And then there are two main characters in this letter. In fact, there's only two that are even mentioned until like the last verse or so. One of them is Philemon, to whom Paul writes. He's a Christian in another town, not known 100% for sure, but probably the town of Colossae, which if that sounds vaguely familiar, it's because we have a New Testament letter called Colossians. Those are the people that live in the town of Colossae, and so this was written, Paul wrote a letter to the church there in that town. We know it as Colossians, as I said. Philemon's house is the gathering for the church there. So that's one person in here, and then the second person in this letter is a guy named Onesimus. It's not up on the screen, should have been. Everybody say the word Onesimus. Onesimus, yeah. So that's his name. And Onesimus is a slave who fled from Philemon's house and ended up meeting Paul. In fact, he probably was intentional about seeking Paul out. This probably was not accidental. And then through his conversations with Paul and because of Paul's ministry, even while he was in jail, in fact, Onesimus becomes a believer. He becomes a follower of Jesus. And so that's kind of the context. That's some of the background here. And you'll pick up on that as we go through this, but maybe helps to make some things clear. So we are in Philemon chapter 1, which is the only chapter in Philemon. It's one chapter long. We're going to read the entire thing this morning. This is God's word to you and me today. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So they're together writing the letter. Paul's writing it. Timothy's with him. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. And to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, okay, big kind of key word here, transitions to what he's writing about. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced but would be voluntary. Subtle hint there from Paul, right? Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. (Laughs) I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So, gracious God, today speak to us through these words, through these verses, through this passage, through this letter written from Paul to Philemon, and now we have the great honor and joy of reading it and allowing it to speak into our lives as well. So, Lord, do that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to really just kind of dive right into the reason why Paul writes this letter and the whole purpose that the letter is for to begin with. We see in verse 10, so we're skipping kind of over the first nine verses, sorry. Verse 10, he says that Onesimus has become a believer through Paul's ministry even while he was in prison, while he was still in chains is the way he puts it. Paul writes, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became during my imprisonment. Paul doesn't mean that he adopted Onesimus, like in a legal sense or anything like that. Rather, he means that Onesimus became a part of the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and Paul has played like a parental role in making that happen. He has taught him, mentored with him, journeyed with him, you know, as for however long it's been. We don't even know that exactly. Might have been more than a few meetings, perhaps. But they have clearly formed a bond, a deep relationship. So all this is confirmed later in verse 16 when he writes, he, speaking of Onesimus, is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So Onesimus is clearly a Jesus follower. So that's what sets the stage for this letter. Paul is making one request in it, that Philemon would welcome Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ, even as if he were Paul himself, as Paul writes in verse 17. I know oftentimes people think the New Testament doesn't speak strongly enough against the institution of slavery. And scripture is sometimes criticized on the subject. We talked about that very briefly a couple Sundays ago as well. But here we see Paul's heart in regards to the matter. There's other stuff in the Old Testament that speaks well to it also. But we see Paul's heart to it here as he asks Philemon to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. While he could have perhaps worded it more strongly, we might wish that, perhaps. It is nonetheless a strong plea for freedom and equality in Jesus. For instance, in verse 8, you know, Paul says, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. So there's something he wants him to do, and it's clearly there's this element of receiving him, but there's this implied even more than that, setting him free. So there are a couple things for us to glean from this letter. And the first one I'm going to touch on somewhat briefly. It ties in with the second one, but the second one is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. The first is that faith in Jesus Christ takes us from a place of uselessness to a place of usefulness. Faith in Jesus takes us from a place of uselessness to a place of usefulness. Paul writes that formerly, Onesimus was useless to Philemon, but now he's not. He's useful. The irony here is that the name Onesimus actually means useful. And the reason he was formerly useless is because he wasn't serving as a follower of Jesus. He wasn't a follower of Jesus. Even though he presumably had worked hard in Philemon's household, that is nothing compared to working hard for the Lord Jesus. The worldly profit or benefit that he brought to Philemon and his household is nothing compared to the spiritual profit that he has to offer now as a Christian, as a believer. And in our lives, you know, we might be working really hard on all kinds of things that have earthly usefulness and profitability. Our careers, our homes, vacation plans, recreational endeavors. If you've got children in the household, you know, just raising them. We spent the last 36 hours or so in Yakima for my daughter's dance team state competition for Lake Washington High School. And, you know, that's an earthly endeavor. We paid a price for it. Did not get to bed last night until 2 a.m., literally. So if I fall asleep during my sermon, A, you know it's a boring sermon. B, I have an excuse. But there you go. So we engage in these things, right? And they're not bad. They're good. Raising kids, doing this kind of thing is great. But it's temporary. It's temporary. It's earthly. That kind of stuff compared to being profitable for Jesus and his kingdom and useful for Jesus and his kingdom and the generational impact that that then has on others, all those earthly things compared to that, they're nothing. They're nothing. If life feels unfulfilling, like you aren't productive or useful in life, or that what you're doing is just kind of all for naught and you just feel like you're, you know, on a hamster wheel, then following Jesus Christ can change all of that. And it's not necessarily, for some people it becomes pretty instantaneous, for some it's not. Even when there's an initial change, it's instantaneous. There's this process of growth, what we call sanctification. That's the church word, of becoming more Jesus-like in our lives. That takes time. It's a process. But we don't need a new job or a new spouse or a new car or a new television. No change in those kinds of things or places of life will give you a sense of true profitability and true usefulness in the world. The only thing that will do that is to change your spiritual condition, to change your relationship with your Heavenly Father who created you. And we do that through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. To be in relationship with Him, to serve Him, to work for Him, to give our time, energy, yes, our money too, all of we are to Him. As Jesus puts it, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we can live an Onesimus life, useful lives, for Christ and his kingdom, for our Heavenly Father. And we do that, you know, in our relationships with others as we interact with folks and so forth. So we want to be useful for Jesus. Hold on to that thought for a little bit. We'll tie it into the next point here. There's another thing from Onesimus' life that we can learn from, and it is seen in the fact that he goes back to Philemon. Running from our past sins and hurts prevents us from doing the hard work of reconciliation. But true healing cannot come without that hard work. Running from our past sins and hurts, whatever that may be, everyone in the room's got them, it prevents us from doing the hard work of reconciliation. Maybe I should add healing in there as well. But true healing and true reconciliation can't come without that work. So Onesimus stole from Philemon and then fled from him. And yet he is now coming back to him to make things right. One of the keys to living as God intends is, which is the title of today's sermon, Living as God Intends. One of the keys to that is to face the past and confess or forgive or whatever's needed for healing to happen and reconciliation to happen rather than running from it. And this healing is not only between, and the reconciliation is not only between the two people, like the relationship can get healed, but there's also healing that's inside of us in our very selves. We carry these things around with us when we don't reconcile and forgive. And when we carry them around with us, they keep us in chains. They slow us down. They keep us from living as God intends. So often, however, we choose what feels like an easier path in the moment, and maybe for a long time we live into this path, and we just run from the past rather than facing it, rather than seeking healing, rather than seeking reconciliation, forgiveness, and all that kind of stuff, and wholeness. And as long as we continue to run, as long as we continue to keep our back turned to it, those things will hold us down from living as God intends. And so like Onesimus, we have to go back and face those issues. It might mean asking for forgiveness. It might mean forgiving somebody else. You can decide for yourself which is more difficult to do. It might depend on the situation a little bit. It might mean paying someone back for a wrong that you did. It might mean properly grieving pain or loss that we have experienced rather than stuffing it inside of ourselves. This is really the message of the cross, that we can have freedom from these things, we can find healing, that God forgives us through Jesus and the cross. We can let the courage of Onesimus, as he goes back to Philemon as a brother in Christ, we can let him be an inspiration to us so that we can do the same thing with God and with other people in our lives as well. We can rise above that yucky stuff by going through it, really, and have victory over the past so that we would, like him, like Onesimus, that is, be useful in God's kingdom. Now, too frequently in the church, capital C, and this may be true for some of us individually, I'm thinking here particularly of church leaders that kind of speak on behalf of the church, you might say. In the church, we have run from our sins and our brokenness of the past rather than acknowledging those things and confessing them and rectifying them through forgiveness and healing. Too often, we have not done the hard work that needs to be done. And this includes challenges that we still have today in this country around the issue of race, which I want to address today briefly. February, you may or may not aware, was Black History Month, right? And slavery and racism deeply connected in our country, so they fit together very well coming out of a passage that is about allowing a believer in Jesus to be free from his slavery. So racial reconciliation has been difficult in our country, probably not breaking news there. And some Christians have not seen all people as equally made. Some Christians, let me emphasize that, some Christians have not seen all people as equally made in God's image and have not always applied Paul's counsel here to receive a brother or sister in the Lord, in the freedom of the Lord, so that healing and reconciliation might take place. Just a few weeks ago, in fact, and this is one reason I ended up addressing this sermon, taking the sermon the way it was, or the way it is. Just a few weeks ago, there were some comments made by a well-known pastor in I think, California somewhere, about Martin Luther King Jr., who did not live a perfect life, I get it. But his comments were completely unhelpful to racial reconciliation or the advancement of the gospel. He said literally that Martin Luther King was not a Christian, and I've got a problem with that. He didn't live a perfect life, for sure. So Paul is seeking to bring healing into the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon, appealing to their common faith in Jesus. Onesimus appears to have stolen some money from Philemon before running away, as I mentioned earlier. But that doesn't prevent Paul from endorsing Onesimus as a Jesus follower. In fact, in verse 18, Paul offers to help rectify the situation and offers out of his own personal finances to repay, right? Charge it to my account, he says. I suppose that could be interpreted a couple different ways. But he seems to be saying, if he's not able to repay back what he stole, I'll take care of it. Okay? If he's lost it, gambled it away, I don't know, bought food with it, whatever he needed, who knows, paid back somebody else that he owed money to or whatever. I'll take care of it, don't worry about it, is what Paul is saying. And Paul didn't need to do that, but he knows that money can get in the way of healed relationships, and he doesn't want that to be an obstacle here. Similarly, in the church, we have frequently run from our sins and brokenness of the past rather than acknowledging them and confessing them and taking the necessary steps to rectify the situation through forgiveness and healing. So it's a very, I mean, this is really small. I don't even want to make too big of a deal about this in some ways, but we're going to spend the next few minutes on this. As a very small step in our policies and practice here at Rose Hill Church to demonstrate our commitment to racial equality and to be useful in bringing these relationships, bringing healing to these relationships rather than running from the past. Our elders, our board of elders this last summer adopted the Juneteenth holiday as a paid holiday in our personnel manual. Now, some of you might be shocked to hear that. I don't know where all you stand on this stuff. Others of you are even more shocked to hear that we're talking about personnel policies in a sermon, right? But here you go. Evangelical Christians have, unfortunately, what I shared with you about the pastor in California, great example, have been seen as a stumbling block to racial healing in our country. And this is a small way that we can demonstrate our commitment to healing and reconciliation. As you probably know, and maybe you don't, I don't know. I was actually kind of clueless about this. It became a federal holiday in June of 2021. So coming up on 3 years ago. The holiday as a federal holiday was approved by Congress with 97%, actually 96.73% was the official vote, I guess, or percentage, but 415-14, it passed. So it was not a holiday pushed through by, you know, one side or the other. It is as bipartisan as you could possibly hope for. Juneteenth has not been celebrated or acknowledged widely until the last couple of years, and still in some ways isn't, I suppose. And I would suggest to you its name probably has not helped. You know, the name combines June and 19th, the date of the holiday, and merges it into one word to get Juneteenth, which, I mean, let's be honest, it does seem a little odd, at least to me. I don't know. And if I'm the only one in the room who thinks that way, then I'm confessing to a bunch of people who disagree with me, but there you go. I find it odd. Of the 14 people who voted against it in Congress, and I read some of the transcript this last week in preparing the sermon, the only arguments really were against the name. They felt like it was actually an obstacle to people embracing the holiday, and they wanted others, like it historically has a name called Jubilee Day. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. They suggested that or some others. So at least publicly, that's what they said and on the floor of Congress. So otherwise, they would have voted for it, apparently. So it's a bit, the name's a little bit odd, and I will freely admit the name of the holiday actually made me skeptical. And as most of you in the room know, I'm an adoptive father of two black kids. And even now, I still find it kind of an odd name. It's not what I would have called the holiday if I'd been in charge. But here's what I've learned in thinking about this. You know, I wouldn't want someone to judge me because of something on the surface about me. And a name of a holiday is a surface thing for sure, right? Like my name, Brian, okay? I spell it with an I. I spell it right, let's be honest. But if you disagree with that, I don't want you to judge me for it. Okay? I don't want someone to judge me because of my height or because of my hairline or whatever. Some of you might judge me, you know, positively because I'm so handsome. I don't know, like whatever. We don't want to be judged because of those surface kinds of things. And so I've realized that I need not to judge the holiday based on its name. I'm actually ashamed, embarrassed, that I judged this particular book by its cover, and I shouldn't have done that. So Juneteenth has not been widely acknowledged, but it has been a holiday celebrated in certain parts of the country, such as Texas, for example, since 1866. That's over 150 years, to help you with the math. President Abraham Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation, setting slaves free, was given on September 22nd of 1862, and it was to take effect on January 1st of 1863. So like 3 months later, basically. Galveston, Texas was the last place in the United States where the message arrived of freedom for slaves. And the message reached there on June 19th of 1865. In case you forgot the other dates, the Emancipation Proclamation was in September of 1862, effective January 1 of 1863. It became fully universal throughout America in June of 1865, 2.5 years later from its effective date, almost 3 years from when the proclamation was made. It's hard for us to believe in today's world that it would take 2.5 years from the effective date, let alone the proclamation date, you know, more than 2.5 years, for the message to make it everywhere, right? Because, you know, in today's world, an average citizen, you and I, let alone the United States of America, could put something out on the internet, on social media, and then for those who have access to television cameras and press conference, that kind of stuff, throw that in too. And it's possible within a few hours or days, most everyone in the U.S. could have heard about whatever it is that you put out there. And yet this message from Abraham Lincoln took well over 2 years to make its way to everyone. And some of that was intentional blocking by people who didn't agree with it and so forth. So why endorse this holiday here at Rose Hill and in our own lives? Like, we're a church, okay? We're not a political group. We're not part of the government. Oh my goodness, of course. We're a church. Why endorse this? And why might we, and I would encourage you to consider doing this, endorse it, acknowledge it, celebrate it in our own lives as Jesus followers? What about it can we affirm as Christians? And I think there are actually several things. First of all, it celebrates freedom, and Christ died to make us free. Are you going to celebrate the 4th of July? Celebrate this too. The National American Museum of African Americans is in Washington, D.C., calls this America's second Independence Day. So, freedom, right? So we read in John 8, chapter 31 and 32, Jesus talks about freedom, and the famous line is, the truth will set you free. Galatians, an entire letter, is centered around this theme of freedom. The Exodus in the Old Testament is all about the Israelites being freed from Egyptian slavery, that God has done that. And then in today's passage, the entire purpose of this letter is Paul encouraging Philemon to receive Onesimus as more than a slave, as a believer, as a fellow believer, as a Jesus follower. It's all about freedom. Second of all, Juneteenth serves as a reminder to take the message of the gospel out to the least of these and to the ends of the earth. 2.5 years after the Emancipation Proclamation, the word about freedom finally reached, you know, quote unquote, all the world, at least all the U.S., everywhere that the proclamation was authoritative. Okay, it reached all of it and not just some of it. And we can do the same with the gospel message. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 28 to take the teachings of Jesus out to the whole world so as to make disciples far and wide. In Acts, Jesus tells them to go to the ends of the earth. Juneteenth reminds us to take this message of freedom through the freedom through the cross that we experience, to take it everywhere. To take it. It shouldn't take 2.5 years for the message of Jesus to get to places. There are still, 2,000 years later, places in the world that have not heard the gospel message. So the cross is like Jesus' emancipation proclamation, we might say. And we want to take that message out into the world everywhere. And then thirdly, the first celebration in Galveston, Texas, was at a church. It was at a church. That is where the black people there went to celebrate their newly revealed freedom, newly revealed, it had been granted 2.5 years before, and to praise God for it. They saw this as God freeing them, God working through the powers that be to set them free. In fact, it was originally called Jubilee Day, which is a direct reference to the biblical year of Jubilee. You can read about it in the Old Testament. The idea was that you gave people their freedom. Okay? So they want to call it, that was one of the names that came about for it, was Jubilee Day. I think that would have been a great name to call this holiday. The roots of this day, therefore, are deep in the dirt of our faith. I would suggest to you it is a more Christian national holiday than any other federal holiday except Christmas. Right? I mean, Labor Day, Memorial Day, Washington's birthday, New Year's Day, you can run down the list. None of them, except this, Juneteenth, and Christmas, have any connection to Jesus. At least that I'm aware of. Maybe I'm wrong. But so celebrating, or at least acknowledging Juneteenth, is one way, a small one, admittedly, very small, that we can acknowledge the pain of the past instead of running from it. We can live into it, turn to it. the past pain of our nation, maybe your neighbors, family members, whoever it may be. And because it's even true in the present where people are still judged on the color of their skin. And we can confess that Christians have not always been on the right side of this problem. The goal is to have a healthier future together, unified together under the lordship of Jesus, regardless of the color of your skin. Juneteenth is a way that we can celebrate that freedom, that freedom really is for everyone. And isn't that the message of the gospel, that we are free in Christ? That we are not shackled by our sins, that we are not held back by our past, that when we confess our sin, God forgives us in Christ, and we can be useful, we can be Onesimuses for him and be in relationship with him now and then in relationship with him on the other side of the grave, all because of what Jesus has done. He makes it possible. So embracing Juneteenth is a small way that we can stand with black people, especially our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, some of whom we quite literally call our sons and our daughters, and let them know that we are with them, that we see them, we value them, we acknowledge the pain of the past that is a part of their story even today. And we want to acknowledge that and be with them in the midst of it so that we can help bring healing. It's what Paul urges Philemon to do with Onesimus, to welcome him no longer as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. To welcome Onesimus, I think this is maybe the most powerful statement actually. He says, welcome him as you would welcome me. There's no slavery there. He says, welcome him as you would welcome me, Paul. And we can do the same with our brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of their skin color. We can welcome them as if they were our own family and slowly change the perception about our faith in our neighborhoods, our places of work, and our families, wherever we find ourselves. And like Onesimus and his name, we can therefore be useful for Jesus in this, living as God intends, taking the gospel message of freedom from sin out into the world, sharing that with others as God gives you opportunities as they are open to it, and do that regardless of skin color, so that people would have the opportunity to be received in eternity as a brother or sister in Christ Jesus as well. I want to close this morning with a particular prayer, and I think I left my... Oh no, what did I do with it? Here it is. I'm going to close with a prayer this morning that actually comes from the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. My wife, Gwen, was visiting our daughter, Haley, in New York City, where she's in school, several weeks ago, and Gwen had the opportunity to speak at Haley's college ministry through an organization called Navigators, and as a part of their service and ministry that evening, they include this prayer. It was during Black History Month, and I think every week they were doing something like this, and my wife forwarded this to me, and she said, hey, you might want to think about doing this at some point, and so I've been saving this for today. So I'm going to wrap up our message with this prayer that I hope helps to kind of put a bow on everything and just draw us close to Jesus, really, in the end. But this is from Martin Luther King Jr. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you for your church, founded upon your word that challenges us to do more than sing and pray, but go out and work as though the very answer to our prayers depended on us and not upon you. Help us to realize that humanity was created to shine like the stars and live on through all eternity. Keep us, we pray, in perfect peace. Help us to walk together, pray together, sing together, and live together until that day when all God's children, black, white, red, brown, and yellow, will rejoice in one common band of humanity in the reign of our Lord and of our God, we pray. God, we thank you for the inspiration of Jesus. Grant that we will love you with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and love our neighbors as we love ourselves, even our enemy neighbors. And we ask you, God, in these days of emotional tension, when the problems of the world are gigantic in extent and chaotic in detail, to be with us in our going out and our coming in our rising up and in our lying down, in our moments of joy and in our moments of sorrow, until the day when there shall be no sunset and no dawn. We pray all of this in the life-giving, freeing name of Jesus. And all of God's children said together, amen.